We are returning once again to the book of Obadiah. We completed our exposition of this shortest of Old Testament books 3 weeks ago. And you remember that it has to do with the twins, Jacob and Esau, and the two nations that grew out of them, Israel and Edom, and the rivalry between them and the pride, particularly in the nation of Edom, who warred against Israel and really was warring against God's pronouncement that the younger shall rule over the elder. And Edom was not content with that choice that was made by God. And in the course of time, Edom not only became rival to her brother Israel, but eventually became Israel's betrayer, and joined with the forces of Babylon as they came in to destroy Israel and to sack the city of Jerusalem. And Edom joined gleefully in that activity. And for that cause, God sent the prophet Obadiah to pronounce divine judgment upon Edom. Following our exposition, we took a couple of weeks to deal with some extended applications that our time of exposition didn't really give us enough time for. And we talked about the trustworthiness of Scripture that we find indicated in Obadiah by the precise fulfillment of many of the prophecies that are made herein. We further learned about the obligations of brotherhood and how seriously God takes the command to act as brothers to those that He tells us are our brothers, how miserably Edom failed in that, and how God's judgment fell upon her. We learned lessons about the deceitfulness of sin, how Edom could not understand her own sin and guilt because of the blindness of her heart, and how she therefore progressed downward from what we might call mild sins to very, very grievous sins before the full development had transpired. And furthermore, we took some time to trace the root of sin to its source, which it is indeed pride in the human heart. And God charges Edom with pride and traces her sins to that cause. That brings us today, therefore, to talk about the nature of grace as illustrated by the book of Obadiah, and particularly in the last section, verses 17 through 21. And we are going to be looking at two things this morning, Lord willing and time permitting. And number one, the humility of grace, and number two, the sovereignty of grace. And we begin by noting the humility of grace, how grace operates in the lives of people to produce the very opposite of what we see in Edom, namely pride. The grace diminishes pride. After the prophet pronounces judgment upon Edom and declares the reasons for it in her proud sins, we come to that great contrast in verse 17. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and so forth. The great contrast, but something different from the pride and the judgment that has been indicated throughout most of the book. There shall be deliverance on Mount Zion. Deliverance, we might ask, from what? And all we have to do is back up two verses to understand that. Verse 15, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from divine retribution. Deliverance from God's judgment, deliverance from destruction as fell upon Edom. There is deliverance from these things. And that deliverance, we are told, is on Mount Zion. Deliverance from what? The judgment of God. The deliverance where? On Mount Zion. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Now, right away, we see several things about this deliverance that point us to an understanding of God's grace. First of all, we recognize that this deliverance is outside of man. Judgment shall come, but we might expect the prophet to say, in the lives of people who act differently, there will be deliverance. But that, of course, would be putting it backwards. People don't act differently in order to secure deliverance. People act differently because they have secured deliverance. But the prophet rightfully locates this deliverance outside of men and women, outside of the human family. Not there shall be deliverance because of what is within the human heart, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. A deliverance that is outside of man. Furthermore, it is a deliverance associated with Mount Zion and all that that indicates. There would be no way that we could review all that that indicates, though we shall touch upon some things in a moment. But for now, we notice that this is deliverance in a place appointed by God. God designates the place, Mount Zion. God designates the terms, those who come to Mount Zion. For on Mount Zion there is deliverance. And again, the emphasis is upon this, that this deliverance is not attributed to human merit at all. It is a deliverance that comes to men and women, but it is a deliverance that comes to them from outside of themselves. It comes to them by the generous and powerful act of God Almighty and by His purposes and decrees. It is a deliverance which is gratefully received with wonder and gratitude. As those who come to understand this deliverance say, no merit of my own, His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. Deliverance from what? Retribution, judgment, destruction. Deliverance where? On Mount Zion, there is deliverance. Deliverance to what? And now we get to what takes place in the lives of those who are delivered. And the deliverance, we read, is unto holiness. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Holiness, separateness, or set apartness. On Mount Zion there shall be set apartness to God, and to His word, His law, His righteousness, His holiness. On Mount Zion, where men and women have come to Mount Zion, to the appointed place of deliverance, what is the result of that? Holiness shall abound. And how is that? Again, men and women are not delivered because of their holiness, but they are made holy because they have been delivered. They are delivered unto holiness. And how does this holiness transpire? It transpires by changed hearts and lives. It transpires by a subduing of that pride that would not be subdued in Edom until God brought them down in judgment. But for those who come to Mount Zion, there is a humbling of the human spirit. There is a surrender of self to our rightful ruler and creator. There is no more prevailing pride. Here in this world, we can never say there's no more pride, because God's children probably understand and identify and recognize pride within themselves to a far greater degree after they've come to Mount Zion than they ever understood before they came to Mount Zion. Because we have so much pride and yet are so blind to the pride that we possess. And having been humbled by the Spirit of God and by the working of God's grace in our hearts to give us a new heart, a heart for God, a heart for righteousness, a heart of surrender to God's ways, we wrestle with remaining pride and recognize that it's not completely gone yet. But there is no more prevailing pride, no more pride that now rules our lives and dictates our choices and causes us to war against God and upon His rightful demands upon our life. All of that has been conquered by God's grace. And that prevailing pride is broken. And that's how holiness begins to be developed within the lives of those who are admittedly sinful, fallen sons and daughters of Adam, and yet by the redeeming grace of God are made His children. And as grace reigns, humility begins and pride is subdued and righteousness begins to be developed within. And so we begin to live righteously, not selfishly. We come to understand that we are servants of the Most High God. We are not masters of our own domain. We read it earlier, didn't we? Make me a captive, Lord. We sang it earlier. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword of rebellion, my sword of fighting against God. But force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. The paradoxes of grace, the paradoxes of the deliverance that God brings. He makes us a captive so we can be free. He subdues our pride so that we can be conquerors. He draws us unto Himself in service. We become servants so that we can rule and reign with Him forevermore. What amazing paradoxes, but what a beautiful portrait of what the Bible teaches about the workings of God's grace within our soul. Because you see, grace diminishes pride. Do you know that to be your experience? Can you trace the humbling of your proud soul before the mighty hand of God, and thereby trace the working of God's grace within your soul? Because, dear friend, if that's not apparent to you, then I must fear that you have not yet experienced this grace of God, this grace that humbles pride, diminishing it in the lives of those whom God saves. Yes, grace diminishes pride, and the next step, which is so natural to follow it, is that grace cultivates humility. You really can't have a diminishing of pride without a development of humility, and that's exactly what shall transpire. What is the ultimate goal of all of this? We find it in the last verse, in the last part of the verse, where we read, "Then Saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." That's the goal. That the king shall come and rule upon a kingdom where all shall acknowledge him as rightful ruler, and all shall gladly be his subjects. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. And that's really the battle. Because until we come to understand that in our sinful hearts, whether we recognize it clearly or not, the real issue is, I want the kingdom to be mine. I want to rule. I want to be master of my fate. I want to decide what the rules are. I want to decide what's right and wrong. I want to determine how I shall live. And as long as we are in that state, what are we doing? We are trying to push off the throne the rightful ruler who sits upon the throne, namely God Almighty. But when we are subdued and our pride is broken and humility is developed, then this is what results. The kingdom will be the Lord's, and we recognize that and we glory in that and we gladly yield to that. The kingdom is the Lord's, the Lord reigning over a kingdom of willing, obedient subjects. He brings that about in three steps. Step one, He creates subjects for His kingdom. And that, of course, is the work of salvation. And that begins when we are brought to surrender to Christ's authority. It begins with that initial act of humility, when finally we render up our sword of resistance and we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God that He might exalt us in His presence. And so, first of all, God creates subjects for His kingdom by subduing rebels and making them His willing subjects. Step number two, training subjects. First of all, creating subjects for His kingdom, and secondly, training subjects for His kingdom. We call that progressive sanctification. And throughout our lifetime upon the earth, the Spirit of God now dwelling within God's children is teaching us, is growing us, is bringing us to greater and greater acts of surrender in our lives, greater and greater areas of obedience and godliness. Yes, the initial issue is settled at the beginning. We surrender and we acknowledge that God is God and we are not, and that we owe our allegiance to Him and He has a right to rule over us. But oh, all of the areas of our life that pertains to, we don't see at the beginning. But as we get into God's Word and study and grow, we say, whoops, here's another area. Whoops, here's another area. Whoops, here's another area. And it becomes surrender after surrender. It becomes new act of obedience after new act of obedience. God is training subjects for His kingdom as our humility is being further developed. He creates subjects by humbling us initially. He trains subjects by continuing to humble us along the way. And then the third step is by presenting His subjects. He creates subjects, He trains subjects, He presents subjects. Because a day will come, we read in Ephesians chapter 5, that He might present her, that is the church, to Himself, a glorious church, and not having spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. On Mount Zion there shall be holiness. And the ultimate work of God within the lives of His people is to bring us to the place where He can present us before the throne of God without sin, without blemish, without any remaining vestige of pride. Oh, won't that be a great day, a great and wonderful day, when we will have no resistance to our King's commands, only glad and joyful and willing surrender and delight to do His will, when there will be no pushing back upon God and His claims upon our lives, when we will be presented as perfect, holy, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, when there shall be the removal of all remaining sin, and then the work of humility, of humbling, shall be complete. Grace diminishes pride. Grace develops humility. And I might remind you, dear friend, that a desire for and manifestations of humility in your life are evidences of God's grace at work. Before grace comes to capture us initially, we don't desire humility. We pride ourselves in our pride. But the work of God's Spirit gives us a desire for humility. And so a desire for humility, a desire to be humbled before the mighty hand of God, is an evidence of His grace. And then the manifestations of humility along the way, as God humbles us again and again and again and again and brings us more into conformity with His Son. These are evidences of the working of God's grace in our lives. And oh, how wonderful when we can trace these manifestations of divine grace at work. The grace culminates in true worship. It begins by diminishing pride, it continues by cultivating humility, and it culminates in true worship. Back to that concept, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. The Savior, as we read in verse 21, shall come to Mount Zion. Something about Mount Zion very prominent here, and now we need to think a little bit more about what that term indicates, and that's not an easy subject. We have to begin by considering Mount Zion as a geographical location, for indeed it is. The first mention of it in the Bible in 2 Samuel is when David went up against the Jebusites and captured the fortress of Zion and renamed it the City of David. And then that fortress was thereafter called Zion. In fact, the city attached to that fortress that we know as Jerusalem was often called Zion. And it was upon a particular hill called Mount Zion. But when Solomon built his temple on Mount Moriah, right next to Mount Zion, they're just right next to one another, we find that the Bible includes that location in the term Mount Zion as well. And there on Mount Zion, the temple was built, the sacrifices were offered, the priesthood operated, the reminder of man's need for cleansing by a substitute, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, the pointing forward to the coming of the Savior, the Lamb of God, the only one who can truly take away our sin. All of this is centered in what is called Mount Zion. And one day, as we know, nearly 2,000 years ago, the Roman soldiers marched our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ outside the city walls of Jerusalem to a mount called Golgotha, and there they fastened him to a Roman cross. And he died and shed his blood, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. And he yielded up his spirit. And he was buried in a tomb, and he rose again from the grave. And all of that in this same area, all of that is part of Mount Zion. It's a geographical location, but oh, when you think of all the things that happened there and what all of that points to, you begin to realize that Mount Zion is more than a geographical location. It is also very much what we could call a theological construct. That's why I read Hebrews 12 earlier. There's a contrast in this passage between the mountain upon which the Ten Commandments were given, the name of which now has escaped me. I don't think it's in this passage. And then the mountain upon which Christ was crucified. You've got the contrast between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now listen to it here. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched. That's Mount Sinai. Well, they couldn't touch it, you understand, but it could be touched. This is physical. You may not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. This is the holy mountain of God, and anyone who touches it defiles it, and the judgment of God shall fall upon them. But, and so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. And now we come to the contrast. Another but. Obadiah 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. Same thing here, Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to a different mountain, not to Mount Sinai, and the law of God and the judgment of God because of that broken law. But you have come to Mount Zion. And how is Mount Zion described here? Listen to this description. To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is to come to Mount Zion is to come to Christ under the terms of the new covenant, not the old covenant that was delivered on Mount Sinai. To come to Mount Zion is to come into the church of the living God. To come to Mount Zion is to come to the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. It is to become a citizen of heaven. All of this and much more is indicated by this phrase, Mount Zion. And the sum is this, that Mount Zion is the place of God's provided substitute. Where humbled sinners come for cleansing. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and holiness. On Mount Zion, where humbled sinners come for cleansing. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Mount Zion, where humbled sinners come for cleansing. Mount Zion, where redeemed sinners come to worship. They come to Christ. They come to the living God. They come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the throne of God above. They come by faith. This is not a physical coming. This is not a mountain that can be touched. This is a spiritual coming. This is the coming by faith to all of these realities. And we come there to worship the true and the living God. You see, grace culminates in true worship. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and holiness. But that brings me now, secondly, to the sovereignty of grace. It's difficult to talk about this book and its emphasis upon Jacob and Esau without thinking about the other passages in the Bible that speak about their relationship. And it seems to me that Romans chapter 9 explains and applies the other texts in the Bible about Jacob and Esau in perfect summary to tell us exactly what God was doing in all of this. When we read in Genesis that even before they were born, that God said the elder shall serve the younger, and this is obviously God's choice. And those who struggle with this will say, well, that pertains to that particular birth and those two individuals, but nothing more. And then we come to Malachi and we read about Jacob and Esau in reference that seems to be referring to the nations of Israel and Edom, and how, again, God's choice is what made the difference between Jacob and Esau. And so those who struggle with these truths will say, well, that has to do with the nation of Israel, with Edom, but that really doesn't have anything to do with us. And then we come to Romans chapter 9, where in the light of New Testament truth, it is all brought together. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but one Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. For the children, not being yet born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. We're dealing with deep truths. We're dealing with solemn truths. We're dealing with glorious truths. We're dealing with wonderful truths. We're dealing with the sovereignty of God's grace. We learn from this passage that grace, God's grace, is appointed. This passage explains why Jacob received this favor. It certainly wasn't deserved on his part. It wasn't merited favor. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was, as far as I can tell, no better than and maybe even worse than Esau in his earthly activity. But God chose to bestow grace upon Jacob. Jacob's favor is traced back to God's electing grace. And as Paul is quick to state, because an objection almost always arises at this point, this does not involve any injustice. Because immediately in our hearts, when we start talking about God favoring one over another, we say, but that's not fair, that's not just. So immediately, Paul, by the Spirit of God, answers that question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. You can mark that down. There is not. Now, if you don't yet understand how there can't be, then it's for you to work it out until you come to the same conclusion that God's Word has already given you. The bottom line answer is there's no injustice. If you don't understand why there's no injustice, then keep reading, keep studying, keep praying, keep considering until you come to the same conclusion. But you already know the answer. You know the bottom line. There's no injustice in this. That's not involved in any way whatsoever. It does not create injustice. God is sovereign in His bestowment of mercy. God's grace, we are taught here, is electing grace. That is, God makes the choice. God chooses. God chose Jacob over Esau. God chose the nation of Israel over the nation of Edom. And Paul takes all of that as illustration of how God operates in the realm of salvation to choose a bride for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all according to God's choice. It is His chosen bride. It is His elect ones upon whom this grace shall come. Grace appointed. Grace withheld. The grace that was appointed to Jacob was withheld from Edom, from Esau. No grace to Esau, or at least not the ultimate grace. There actually are indications of a lot of common grace. How long Esau lived in a prosperous land, a bountiful land, well protected, and with many evidences of God's mercy, blessing, common grace upon that nation. But in the final analysis, Edom was justly judged for her sins and has no complaint because they were her sins that deserved judgment. But God, according to His own purposes, dealt differently with Jacob, who also deserved to be judged for his sins and for Israel for her sins. But God brought something else about. He brought Israel to Mount Zion and to deliverance and to holiness. And again I say, in this grace withheld from Edom and granted to Israel, there is no injustice. A few weeks ago, in dealing with this more lightly, I read the account in Matthew chapter 20 about the laborers in the vineyard, the ones that worked all day and then some 9 hours and some six and down to one, and how the master gave them all the same payment, and some grumbled because they thought they should have received more. But you see, he had promised them one denarius for a day's work. There was no injustice here. And that's the conclusion of the whole matter. But he answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good?" You see, to bestow grace as it pleases and to withhold as it pleases is God's divine prerogative. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. such deep transgressions to forgive, such guilty sinners thus to spare. This is thy grand prerogative. And in this honor none shall share. You know, that's the issue that's got to be settled. Or we will not know God as He truly is, and we will be unable to worship God as He truly is. It's God's divine prerogative. Grace is always, as we know by the definition that every one of us have memorized, grace is what? Unmerited favor. And we can say that so glibly and still entertain in our minds some idea that, well, it's got to be merited a little bit somehow, somewhere. Nope. If it is, it's no more grace. Grace is always unmerited favor. A gift is not owed. Grace is a gift. It is not owed. What is owed is reward. What is owed is wages. What is owed is payment. And grace is never, ever that. It is not. It cannot be. Grace is always unmerited favor. That's why the withholding of a gift is not injustice, because it is not owed. How can it be unjust to not give what is not owed? The only reason we would think so goes back to what we talked about either last week or week before. I think it was last week. The sinful entitlement mentality that Edom showed, remember? Oh, we harbor that. We are entitled. We are entitled to this. We are entitled to that. We are entitled to God's gifts. We are entitled to God's grace. Where did you get that notion, you proud sinner? As we all are. For a gift to be a gift, it is entirely in the purvey of the giver. And that's why when grace is bestowed, there's no cause for pride, only for wonder, amazement, and the deepest humility. Grace understood and received enlists our deepest gratitude and promotes heartfelt worship. How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? How can it be? One answer alone. Grace. God's grace. That's the only answer. Now, I want to bring this to a close by reminding you of a couple of things. And that is that our response to this truth reveals more about the condition of our hearts than we want it to, and that we often realize. To reject the truth of God's sovereignty in His grace. At the beginning, I think for many sincere Christians, is a genuine struggle to reconcile apparently conflicting statements that they're not sure how to bring together in the Word of God. I know it was for me for many years, and I know it is for other people as well. But there comes a line where we cross over, and only God knows where that is, because only God knows the heart. But as we continue to study these things in God's Word, I think eventually we come to the place where we see what the Scripture says, but we don't like it and are unwilling to yield to it. There's where the danger really comes in. Again, only God knows. But what it really boils down to in a final analysis is our unwillingness to yield to God His rightful rule. We still have within us that same pride that Satan has. I will be like God. I will be like the Most High. I want to be exalted to that place. And though we don't think in those terms, because our sinful pride blinds us, we never think of ourselves as wanting to climb up upon the throne of God. When it comes to the affairs of our daily lives, that's what we want. We want to be in charge, not God. I insist upon that right for myself. who are unwilling to yield God His rightful rule. We want to reserve the divine prerogative for ourselves. In many areas, and particularly in this area of salvation, I will be the master of my fate. It all depends upon my free will. I wish I had more time to show you why your free will is not your friend, it's your enemy. You better pray for God to intervene upon your will, to change it, to inform it, to enlighten it, to give it a different disposition than what it has in its sinful condition. But in the final analysis, we want to be like God, determining these things that belong to God and His divine determinations. And what is that when we insist upon this? Let's just call it what it is. It is pride. It is resistance to God. It is unbelief. And it is dishonoring to the Lord. And that's why I plead with you to embrace this truth along with others, because in many ways this is the heart of the whole matter. When you get this one settled, then everything else falls into place. Embrace the truth of God's sovereign grace. You may not be able to fully understand it or completely reconcile it. I don't know anybody who can. The great Charles Spurgeon couldn't, and I don't have a mind like his. Nobody fully understands it and fully reconciles it, but the thing we must do is be willing to yield to the divine prerogative. This is God's prerogative, and in this honor none will share. He will have this honor unto Himself and to no one else besides. We must come to the place where we renounce all desire to wear God's crown upon our brow. And when we are brought to that place by God's gracious work in our lives, what is that? That is surrender. That is humility. That is faith. That is true worship, because now we are worshiping God for who He truly is. For those of you who are not fighting against this truth, but you are struggling with the question, how can I know if I am one of God's elect? And that bothers many people. I say to you, embrace Christ with humility and surrender and repentance and faith, because the Bible tells us that those who come to Him in this way shall in no wise be cast out. You can't be cast out coming to Christ like that. But what you need to realize is your humble surrender, your desire for Christ, is evidence of God's grace at work. It's evidence of the presence of God's grace. Where did that come from? That's not the way that sinful rebels, as we come from Adam, act toward God and toward His sovereignty and toward His truth. Our natural response is to war against it. So wherever you find a humble, believing response, there you find a subject of God's grace. There you find, if I can put it another way, evidence of your election. In that, among other things, you can make your calling and election sure. And if you have any doubt about where you stand, come to Mount Zion, where there is deliverance. Come quickly. Don't delay. Come to Mount Zion, and you shall have deliverance, and God shall work His holiness in your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your truth. Thank You for Your Spirit. Thank You for Your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.